Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you today. As you've heard, I'm Wiley Jenkins, Wiley like the coyote, if you grew up in the age to know that. But very glad to be with you here this morning. Let me read our text and pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us today. We're in Genesis chapter 13, and this is what the chapter says. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the valley of the Jordan was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that even one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Lord, as I come before you today, I recognize that in me is nothing, Lord, that can share goodness or grace or faith or power. God, I'm totally dependent on you, 100% dependent on you, that you would bring conviction, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would guide us, that you would illuminate the text, that you would make it come to us, Lord, in a real way. So we pray, Lord, without you we can't see, without you we can't hear. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. I pray your blessing on this time and on your word. These things I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, what a weird name for a sermon, right? Winning to lose. It sounds like some sort of motivational speech, right? I don't know if you saw that when you came in. Actually, I believe it's a very biblical principle. I mean, losing to win, yeah. It's a very biblical principle. And it came actually from a conference I gave. So, as Kyle has mentioned and you've seen, I've served as a missionary in several places. The last three of those have been international churches. So can you imagine a church overseas that speaks English? And so people come from all different nations to attend in a nation that's not an English-speaking nation. So for example, in India, in the northern part of India, we started a Baptist church in an area called Dehradun, which is maybe 8 hours north of Delhi. It's farther north than what you could think of as Nepal or Kathmandu. It's beautiful, right at the foothills of the Himalayas. But we had a church that was mixed of people from several different nations. I was pastor of an international church in the city of Madrid. We had 60 nations in a service on a Sunday morning. You can imagine, right? And so these places are beautiful, but I've learned that the Word of God doesn't always land on cultures in the same way. I was preaching at a conference in India one time for a group of young people, college students. And I can remember one of the first sermons I gave in the conference was about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And as I'm giving this sermon, I don't think much of it. It seems to me to be a very Christian thing, not a very uncommon thing, right? Until we get to the question and answer time. Now, I'm expecting all kinds of questions to come from these kids. What I was not expecting was the questions I began to get. And it was like they began to fire on me. And the basic idea behind all the questions was one and the same. And finally, one kid stood up in the back and he kind of said, Here's what we're saying. Are you telling us that to follow Jesus, we have to give up our rights? We have to give up what's good for us? Like, look at the world around you. What's going to happen to us? We're going to be worse than our businesses. We're going to be worse than our families. Isn't this idea you're giving us of wrapping this towel around ourselves and washing other people's feet, isn't this going to be detrimental to us? Isn't this going to cause us to lose? And I remember the Lord gave me the grace to answer the boy's question at the time. And this is what I told him. I said, listen, everybody loses. Everybody loses. You have to pick whether you want to lose now for heaven or whether you want to gain now and lose heaven. But the bottom line is every person loses. Absolutely everyone. Which one will you pick? This is the idea behind our sermon today. We're going to see the story of Abraham illustrate this principle fantastically. In this story, we're going to divide our passage in three by saying there's a problem in verses 1 to 7, there's a solution in verses 8 to 13, and there's a promise in verses 14 to 18. So a problem, a solution, and a promise. So let's take a look at them one at a time. Let's see how Abraham loses to win. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him, and Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, silver, and in gold. Now, if you know the story, he just went through a famine. The famine caused him to go down into Egypt. While he's down into Egypt, he lies. That's my sister. It's not my wife. He gets himself caught up in trouble. The Lord rescues him, right? But that's just him. That's not you and me, right? Like, this is all of us, right? We go and do our thing, and the Lord comes and rescues. And what ends up happening is what the famine should have caused was worse things happening in his life. But God actually has a way of him coming out of the famine and out of Egypt, but he comes out carrying more than what he brought into it. It's quite an amazing story. But not only does he carry silver and gold and all these things with him, he brings Hagar out of Egypt with him. He brings dangerous things with him. And so as he's there, we begin to see right off the bat, it's an unexpected kind of problem that he gets. He's very, very wealthy. He's so wealthy, in verse 5, it says that he was moving about with Lot and Abram, and he said Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. And verse 6 says, but the land could not support them while they stayed together. Why could the land not support them? For their possessions were so great. I don't know about you, but most people don't think, boy, I'm going to go get really rich and that's going to be a big problem for me, right? I don't think that's the normal thinking we have, right? Our normal connection is we start thinking, I have a problem, and our immediate thought is riches are going to somehow solve. Riches are a solution, right? That's in our mind constantly. Money's a solution. But what we see here is money's actually not the solution. Money's the problem that he gets into. Money's going to cause him trouble. Just take a look at a few of the ways in which it causes him trouble. First, it says he was very wealthy in livestock, silver, and gold. Did you know actually in Hebrew it doesn't say he was very wealthy? In Hebrew it says he was very heavy. Think about that. He was very heavy in livestock, silver, and gold. The great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry does a great job saying this. He says, he was very heavy in Hebrew signifies He was very heavy, right? Signifies this. It says, for riches, Matthew Henry says, are a burden. And those who will be rich do but load themselves. There is a burden of care in getting them. Think about it. There's a burden in care. It's a heaviness when you get money. You have to care for all the money that you get. There's a fear in keeping them. Am I going to lose what I got? There's a temptation in using them. Am I going to do this in a way that honors God or not? There's a guilt in abusing them. Boy, I shouldn't have done that. Sorrow in losing them. And a burden of account at last. Great possessions do make men heavy. What an interesting thought, huh? Well, this is the idea we get here. He's heavy. And it's an unexpected kind of heaviness, an unexpected kind of problem. But the second thing we see, it's not only an unexpected problem, it's a divisive kind of problem. Look at verse 6. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Now, you and I think about this, and it may not sound like a lot, but can you imagine Abraham has no children? Abram has no children at this point. He's traveled over 1,800 kilometers, somewhere, I don't know, around 1,000 and a few miles from his original homeland all the way over here. And who came with him all that traveling distance? Lot. His only son-ish type person is Lot, right? It's like the closest person to him. It's his family. And now that they've gotten all this wealth, they're running into a problem that is unexpected. I'm not thinking riches are going to hurt me. And now we discover that the problem is divisive. It's separating him and Lot. It's a divisive kind of problem. It's interesting when you think about it, poverty and problems, all the things they passed as they traveled, the dangers they went through together, all of the things that him and Lot had suffered could not separate them. But money will. Isn't that amazing? Riches will. It's a divisive kind of problem. But not only is it a divisive kind of problem, we see that it's also an uncomfortable kind of problem, right? Look at what it says in verses 3 to 5. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, the first place between Bethel and Ai, which his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. There, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What's the point? Why does the Bible stick these verses in the middle of a story about a problem Abram and Lot are having? I'll tell you why the Bible's doing it. He came back and he wanted to go back to his old life. He had a nice, comfortable life. He lived in this place over here. He had his own little area there. There was this place where he pitched his tents. Things went well. He had a little altar there where he worshiped the Lord. Think about it. There's a place that you and I feel comfortable in. And as he comes back, he can't even go into the comfortable place that he's in. His riches now keep him from his son-in-law. They keep him from a comfortable kind of life that he had before, what he understood and what he knew. They're totally unexpected for him. And not only that, it goes even further. It's a life-threatening kind of problem. What do you say? How is it a life-threatening kind of problem? Look at verse 7. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. Now, I don't mean life-threatening in that they were going to kill each other. I don't think that's probably what would happen. What do I mean by life-threatening? I don't know about you and I. What if all of a sudden tomorrow all the supermarkets shut down in Houston? And the only thing you've got is the animals that you raise. And the only way to feed the animals that you raise is the land that you live off of. And you've got to not only feed you. Now, you and I, lots of times, we don't understand this about Abram. But we're going to learn next chapter, he had 318 men who could fight in a battle. How many women and children would he have also carried around with 318 men? 1,000 people? How do you feed, and this is Lot is going to separate from him, and he's still going to have 1,000 people. How much did they have together? How are you going to feed all these people? It's a life-threatening problem. Like, people are ready to fight because they're fighting over what they see as their life, right? It's a big problem. And lastly, the Bible gives us a little detail that we can jump over, telling us it's a dangerous kind of problem. Imagine if you're a Canaanite and a Perizzite. Same verse, verse 7. It says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. You and I get this passage and we think it's just Abram and Lot running around. It's actually not. In the same land where Abram and Lot's herders are fighting, the Canaanites and Perizzites are watching them fight. They're sitting back and they're going, oh, look at these guys arguing over here. Waiting for the opportunity when all that stuff that you got can be my stuff. You following the issues here? You see how this is a bigger problem when you begin to really understand it. And I think it's very applicable to us today. It's extremely applicable. Carol Graham of the Brookings Institute of New York wrote a very interesting article 10, 15 years ago. It's called Happy Peasants and Miserable Millionaires: Happiness Research, Economics, and Public Policy. And in it, she gives this little snapshot of her research in over 100 nations about happiness as it relates to wealth. And this is what she says. Can we really compare the happiness levels of poor peasants in India who report to be very happy due to low expectations or due to naturally cheery character with those of a successful and very wealthy CEO who reports to be miserable? She writes at the end, this study suggests happiness is all relative. Just think about that. Happiness is relative. William Post III, have you ever heard of William Post III? If you ever get bored one day and you're trying to find something interesting to do, look up terrible stories of people who won the lottery. William Post III won the lottery in Pennsylvania. He won $16.2 million that he chose to receive in $500,000 increments over 26 years. Within 9 years, he was dead. His brother tried to assassinate him to be able to get his money from him. The girlfriend who had been faithful to him all that time sued him, saying, I gave him part of the money he used to buy the lottery ticket, so it's mine. He'd already got so far into debt, spending money that he hadn't received yet, that he had to sell off his future years to people for less money than they were worth. And he died within 9 years, totally alone and abandoned. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters, and here's the little application point. Do you know why God doesn't make us wealthier? Here's the application point. It's because he loves us. I'm going to preach the opposite of the prosperity gospel to you today. The love of God to you is to give you no more than what you can handle, because when you get beyond that, it hurts you. It turns you away from him. It's okay to have money. What's not okay is when money has you. And Jesus says it this way, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Here's our sermon point. And yet he loses his soul. What did I say at the beginning? Everybody loses. Jesus is asking you, what do you choose? Do you forfeit your soul to gain the world? Or do you have me? Well, we see that the problem is very serious, dangerous, unexpected, divisive. But the solution is far more beautiful. It's far greater. Look at what Abraham says. Verse 8 begins with, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. It's not the whole land before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, one of the helpful things of being a missionary overseas is God used other people as I preached this passage to teach me the very meaning of the passage. I taught this in a context of people overseas who really have a strong view of what it is to have an older to younger relationship. We're losing that in the United States. We're losing this idea that actually comes in the Bible. What does Leviticus 19:32 say? You shall stand up before the gray head. You shall honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. This honor for elders, this esteem for the older, we've lost it, but I'm telling you, there are cultures, the Arabs, the Indians, the Asians that I've been a part of, have an extreme amount of reverence for older people that we've lost. And you know what? They came to me and they said, the amazing part of this story Wiley. The amazing part of this story, and they wouldn't say Wiley, they'd always say Pastor out of respect. Pastor Wiley, how is it that an older, greater man gives a younger man the opportunity to choose? What a good question, huh? What we see is that the decision that Abram gives is, my livelihood is at stake, but I'm going to let you, Lot, my nephew, choose. I'm going to say, if you say this way, I'll go that way. If you say that way, I'll go this way. I'm going to risk everything. I'm going to put myself on the line to let you pick. And it's countercultural. It's totally countercultural. It would have gone against what everyone in their time did. It's a countercultural solution. Not only is it countercultural, it's a risky solution. Remember what I told you before about the strife because you're trying to feed? Can you imagine if on one side the grass is brown and on the other side it's green? And you say, pick which way, I'll take the other one. You're choosing to possibly hurt yourself in this. It's risky. But not only is it counterculture, not only is it risky, it becomes to us a model solution. The Bible's filled with all kinds of family problems. It's the greatest book in the world to learn how problems happen, why they happen, and how God brings about solutions. But I want you to see, we're only in chapter 13 of Genesis, and the Bible's already laying in front of us a model for how to resolve problems in a family context. What's the model? What does it mean, husbands, to really be a leader in your household? Does it mean because I have the authority, I tell you what to do? Is that what Abram's doing? I use my authority to push people down? Is that what pastors should do? This is what we've seen all over the U.S. that's caused all kinds of reactions. Is that authority biblical? To lead like the Gentiles, to lord over people? What we're going to see is the Bible from chapter 13 in Genesis is already giving us a very different kind of leadership. A kind of leadership that thinks about the other person, that loves the other person more than itself. And Abram, whether you see it or not, is leading. He's not following. He's leading in this very context. And this is the power of his leadership. He's doing it from a very motive of love for his nephew. I want you to see four ways he does this in a model way. His solution is model. Number one, he does not ignore the problem. Husbands, leaders. Abram could have said, I'm not going to pretend like this is not going to happen because I'm not fighting. I'm sitting in my tent over here, right? I'm going to let somebody else solve the problem. But he doesn't. He takes initiative. He goes to Lot. He takes initiative. Initiative. I've been around the world and I've done all kinds of things. I've never heard anybody say to me, I tripped and fell and I got my PhD in astrophysics. Some things only happen intentionally. Only. You want to be a leader? You want to love people? Take initiative. Start. Be the one that moves forward. So he doesn't ignore. He takes initiative. Third, he takes a posture of humbleness and he asks instead of commanding. Boy, what a great thing to learn for me in my life was to learn the power of good questions in relationships. Good questions have so much more value than aha, I got you kind of statements, right? Husbands and wives, let's be really honest. How much of those, I got you, I won this argument, really helped your marriage? And how much of just sitting back and saying, now what did you mean by that? Help me understand you. And Abram starts off by saying, where do you think? What do you want to go? Let's have a discussion. Fourth and greatest here is that he loses. He loses. Guys, what a glorious calling to follow Jesus. That we get the opportunity to give ourselves up. And that's what he does. He sacrifices himself for those he loves. Boy, that does sound like another story we know, doesn't it? You ever read through the Bible and you're thinking, when Jesus says, every story is really about me? This whole thing really is pointing to me. You're thinking, where? How? And then you begin to meditate on these stories, and here's Abram dying to himself, right? Sacrificing himself. And we begin to think, boy, there's someone greater than Abram. There's someone who really sacrificed himself. Someone who went way beyond giving up his rights. Way beyond loving and listening to people. You see, the solution that Jesus teaches us and the solution that Abram teaches us is that the way to winning, ultimately, is not by force, but the way to winning is by losing. It's by sacrifice. And this is the way Jesus works his upside down world. Just think of Christianity. Jesus won the battle on a cross, not with the cross on his shield and his sword, right? He won the battle on the cross. The greatest of you, Jesus says, are my servants. That's upside down. The weak are the strong. That's upside down. The foolish in the world's eyes are truly the wise. That's upside down. Why would it shock us that when he gives us a solution, it feels backwards for us and upside down? One of the most encouraging verses for me as a missionary serving overseas has been, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I'm not just thinking of people killing me. I'm thinking of the general idea. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You've got to pick what you're going to do. You're going to save your life now and lose it later, or are you going to lose it now and save it later? That's Jesus' choice. He lays out before us. And the solution that Abram has is an amazing, countercultural, loving, model kind of solution. And Jesus is the greatest example. He gave up heaven. You ever think about that? We think Abram is a really fascinating character because he leaves his homeland. You ever think about what Jesus left? Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus borrowed? Listen, it's one thing to be born in a manger. It's another to think that he borrowed the animal feeding trough to be born in. He didn't even own it. The tomb that they laid him in, he didn't own. What a message, huh? And here he is, giving himself up heaven to come down and be a part of those things. It's such a beautiful story. He prays in the garden before he dies, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." He gives and chooses to lose consistently. Such a beautiful story. When you think about Christ and what he gave up, you begin to think about his calling. I don't know about you, but how can you exactly lose like Abraham lost? So what's funny to me is I remember one day my wife was sick when we were in the country of India. And as she was sick, clothes needed to be hung on the line. Usually I was busy all the time, but as she was sick, I stayed home with her. And as I went to hang clothes out on the line, here I am, this 6'4" white guy in a foreign country where maids hang clothes. You don't do that. And as I'm hanging clothes, the people across the street are literally laughing out loud at me. They're laughing, you know? And you know what I can hear Jesus saying? Lose. Die. Follow me. It may not be feeding the hungry. How about changing a diaper? How about giving your time up? How about letting others and caring about their thoughts and feelings? How about not worrying about what someone thinks of me to share the gospel with them? There's beautiful ways in which we sacrifice every day. I love this one story of Daniel Boyers. Daniel Boyers is a real kid. He had cerebral palsy, has cerebral palsy in London. And in London, they have these track and field days, and every year he would go. He had those metal braces on his legs, you know. And Daniel Boyers had cerebral palsy. He struggled to walk, and he slightly also didn't understand things extremely well. But his mother would push him to run in these races. And every year he would lose. And he got up, he's about 9 years old at this time, This was all in the news several years ago. And he told his mom, I don't want to do this. And she said, yes, you're going to get up. You're going to put your clothes on. You're going to go out and you're going to run this race. And he did it. He got up. He went to the school. They laid all the kids out and the starting line. And here he is against all of his classmates. And he's a boy with braces on his legs. The starting gun goes off and something amazing happened. God didn't give Daniel supernatural abilities to win the race. Something else amazing happened. You see the other boys that were in the line with him? Ran slow. They watched him. And when he took a step forward, they stayed one step behind him. And when he got to the finish line and he crossed, he was so mentally handicapped, he didn't really know they had done it for him like that. And he just began to cheer up and down. I won. He ran straight to his mother. I won. And I won. You see, we get it all wrong. You get it all wrong. Those boys didn't lose. They won. That's Jesus' perspective. That's the power of love. That's what Abram does. Well, how does the story end? Well, we see the story ending with some of the most beautiful things we can imagine. The story ends with God's promise. So we see a problem, we see a solution, and now we see the promise. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around where you are." You recognize those words? Do they sound familiar? Look around. Read verse 10. How does it start out? And Lot looked around. You catch that? It's definitely playing on the words here. God is hearing Lot's statement. God is watching what happens. Lot looked around. And the Bible tells us that when he comes to Abram, Abram doesn't come to God. God comes to Abram and takes the initiative. And what does he say? Lot looked around. Here's what I'm telling you. You look around. Look. Which direction does he tell him, brothers and sisters? Look around to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. What's the promise? You think God sees what we do when we choose to lose? How do you think God reacts to love, to decisions to die to ourselves? How did he react to Abram? As Abram risked his family, could you imagine his wife? What are you doing? You're giving up the green grass. Do you imagine his herdsmen? What are we doing? We lost the water, we lose the land. And their children are all counting on him. And as he's choosing to die to himself, this is what I was telling that Indian young man that day. And he's asking me, is it really good to lose? And you know my answer? My answer is very simple. Either the word of God is true and you live by dying, or it's false and I'm going to really lose out. That's all I've got. I don't have something better for you. Either we can trust on Jesus' words that dying is the way to life, that God is capable of taking any sacrifice and multiplying it, or it's not. It's not true, or it's true. There are only two options, right? And my challenge to you is when you see God's reaction to Abram, it comes far beyond. It's addressing every fear that he has. All the land you see, I will give to you. And what does he say to your offspring? How many children does Abram have at this time? Zero. I'm going to give this and to your offspring, I'm going to give. And I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Your children aren't going to die from picking the worst land. I'm going to make up for it. And he says, verse 17, go, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. I don't know about you, but sometimes God has just really cool ways of getting his promises across to us. I've got a mission for you, Abram. Here's your mission. I want you to just go traveling around. Travel around to the land. Go from the northern border to the southern border. Go from the eastern border. Go traveling around everywhere. And here's the thought I want you to have. All of this is going to belong to you. All of it. How would you feel? Well, I know how I would feel. What an amazing God who's able to take the things we do, the mistakes we make, the sacrifices we make to him, and turn them into something far, far more beautiful, far greater than you and I can ever imagine. One of the promises that the Lord used to really convince me to stay on the mission field for 20 years is in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus says this. There's this conversation between him and Peter. They're astonished because the rich young ruler doesn't give up what he has, and they're thinking, man, if rich people can't make it into heaven, what about us? It says, Jesus looked around at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter began to say to him in verse 28, we see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one, listen, who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You know, I didn't understand when I began to serve the Lord. I was like, how in the world is this true? How is it that giving up, you're actually gaining? How is it that I'm getting houses? Let me tell you, I can remember when this truth landed on me for the first time. We would come back from being overseas, and we had a friend. The Lord gave us this friend, very wealthy friend, and he had a house, and the house was on the beach. And I remember I'm doing my daily Bible reading, you know, and I land on this passage. And I'm sitting in someone else's house. I don't pay the electric bill. I don't make sure the pool has got the right amount of chlorine in it. I'm not out trying to figure out what's going to happen when the hurricane hits in Corpus Christi. I'm just enjoying a house that doesn't belong to me. Right now, I'm staying in a mission home provided for me. I don't pay the bills. It's so crazy. My father, when I went on the mission field for the first time, he looked across the table and he said, you're going to be poor. Your children are going to starve. You imagine hearing that from your father? Newsflash, 20 years later, my children are sitting right back there. They haven't starved. I somehow made it through. And I'm just one small, tiny example of a God who's faithful to keep his promises in your life and in mine. If you're hearing me today, and you're not a Christian, this probably sounds very backwards. Because the first thing we do when we think about what Jesus has done, the first thing we do is we have to follow what the catechism said today, don't we? You see, here's the message of the gospel, that God is an amazing God. He's the creator of the universe. He's your king. He's the whole universe's governor. You didn't make yourself. I didn't make myself. We're made. We're creatures with a purpose for existing. And in that, we choose to sit on the throne and be our own kings. I do what I want, when I want, how I want. And that is rebellion against the greatest king in the universe. If you slap a strong man, he's going to knock you out. If I slap the king of Saudi Arabia, I'm going to be beheaded. And if I rebel against the God of the universe, what is there for me? This is the gospel. And what does God do in our lostness? He doesn't abandon us. He shows us the very love he wants from us. He sacrifices. He comes down from heaven. He lives, born in a manger, lives a perfect life 100% in the person of Jesus Christ. He walks on water. He heals the sick. He teaches. And he does all these amazing things. And what does he get for it from these rebellious people? He gets crucified by the same people he's trying to save. But God in his wisdom uses the very moment on the cross to change all of human history. The rebellious people think they're winning as they nail Jesus to the cross. But in reality, God's plans are being unfolded. And the entire universe is being changed. Jesus is being crucified. And at the same moment, God is saying to the world two things, very important things. Number one, I will punish sin. Jesus Christ is dying as a substitute on the cross. And as he's there being crucified, my sins are being laid on Jesus, nailed to the cross. He's taking my deserved punishment. That's the first thing. And the second thing God is proclaiming to the world is, don't you see my love? I give up myself. And Jesus, in his humility and in his sacrifice, dies on the cross. And God holds out his hand and he offers salvation. Anyone who will believe and come to me, anyone, I will give eternal life. And he offers it to us. I will punish your sins. You will be free of the guilt and the burden. And I'll give you eternal life. That's the sacrifice God has made in Jesus Christ. And that's yours today. Before you do anything else, you have to get right with God and be reconciled through Jesus Christ. As we end, I want to challenge you with something that for me has been one of the greatest thoughts I've had in my entire Christian life. And that is this. Imagine that the government of Texas hires you to take all the sand that's in Galveston and move it down to Corpus Christi. That does sound like a government project, doesn't it? And so as we're moving all the sand down, how many trucks? Thousands? How many grains of sand? And imagine you're watching the 1,000th truck go down the road, and off of that truck falls one tiny little grain of sand, falls off the back. Let me tell you something. That is your existence on earth. Everything that just went before you, all the other grains, that's the lifetimes you'll spend in eternity. And the challenge that the Lord has given to me is this. You get one little moment to trust Christ, to believe in him, to sacrifice for him. It is now or never. Listen to me. We will get to heaven. It will be beautiful. There'll be streets of gold. You'll get to sing with the saints. You will enjoy a perfect world where there's no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. But guess what? No more lost people to share the gospel with. No more sin to fight against. No more brothers and sisters to help when they're in pain. No more times to sacrifice in the way we're talking about today. Today is the time to die. Now is our one little piece of sand, and it's going to count for all the rest of time. Lord, we come to you today and we just ask that over this message today, that God, you would truly call us to a now or never kind of discipleship, to total surrender, to understanding, as the story of Daniel Boyish teaches, that sacrifice is actually love. It's the way forward. Help us to die to ourselves. Help us to be the kind of disciples you call us to, Lord. Help us to give our best for you, not the leftovers. Help us to trust that you keep your promises, that your word is true. We thank you for all of these things. We don't deserve you, Lord. Who are we that you should love us? And give us how many chances? How many opportunities? So this morning, I just pray that we would truly, Lord, turn away from our sin. Take the one opportunity you've given us and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.